Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
One of the beautiful qualities about the Bible is that it shows how God continually works redemption in the lives of His children. Now, the Bible shows us this in several different ways, one of which is by not hiding from us the failures of those whom God has specifically called His people and has been commissioned to do His work. The Apostle Paul is an example. We've been focusing a lot on the life and the history of the Apostle Paul lately, and what we've seen is that he has a very sinful past. Prior to becoming a Christian, Paul was involved in all kinds of moral failure. Yet God redeemed Paul, forgiving him from those sins that he committed, and then establishing Paul as a useful servant within the kingdom of Christ. And Paul is an excellent example, therefore, of how unbelievers who have dedicated a significant portion of their lives to pursuing sin can still experience redemption in Christ. Paul's conversion shows us that there's no such thing as a sinner who has sinned so greatly that the blood of Christ cannot atone for it. But what about the moral failures of those who have already been converted to Christ? This is sometimes more difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Now, we can easily conceive of God forgiving people for the terrible sins that they've committed before they professed to follow Jesus. But what about the person who has already experienced the saving grace of God and who has already been walking closely with God and who has already been doing the kingdom work that God has called him to do? What do we make of Christians when they fail in big ways? There are times in a Christian's life when he experiences the pain of the poor choices and the sinful actions that he's made. And during these times, it's easy for such a Christian to entertain the thoughts that he's completely blown it, that he's no longer profitable within the kingdom of Christ. And he thinks to himself, God won't use me anymore because I've disqualified myself and there's really no hope for restoration at this point. This is one of the reasons why it's so beautiful that the Bible not only contains a record of sins of people before they became saved, but the Bible also contains a record of sins of God's people who committed terrible things after they were saved. And when we contemplate our own failures, we're able to draw strength and encouragement from the biblical record of the failures of other saints of God. Because we see how faithful God is at continuing His gracious work of redemption in those saints' lives. And what makes this particularly encouraging for us is that even those biblical characters that we refer to as the heroes of the faith have their own failures. And those are recorded for us in the Scriptures. And we see, even in their lives, how God so faithfully upheld them through those difficult times. King David is a good example. God raised David up to an extraordinarily high position of power and influence, and then David committed adultery and murder. And we might be inclined to look at that episode of David's life and say that he broke two of the Ten Commandments, and some of the bigger ones by our calculations. But the truth is, he broke many more. It all began with David coveting his neighbor's wife. And then this led to adultery, which led David to steal Bathsheba from Uriah by killing Uriah. And all along the way, all while this was happening, David was lying to people about what was really going on in an effort to cover up his sins. And so we can actually make a solid biblical case that David broke all 10 of the commandments in the course of this sin and his attempted cover-up. But let it suffice for right now to acknowledge that he broke at least half of them, right? He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He bore false witness. He stole and he murdered. It's difficult to fathom that this beloved David, of which is spoken so highly of in more than half of the books of the Bible, was guilty of breaking half of the Ten Commandments when he was supposedly doing the Lord's work. Yet God did not give up on David. God graciously continued his work of redemption in David's life. And despite this shameful episode in his life, David continued to be a useful servant of God, even useful for writing Holy Scripture. One of the passages of Scripture David wrote is Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now, Elijah is another example. Elijah had so many miraculous experiences that you'd think that he would be a man of unshakable faith. After all, he caused the rain to stop for 3 years. He was fed by ravens. He witnessed a limitless jar of flour and jug of oil provide life-sustaining food for himself, a widow, and her son. Elijah was the instrument that God used to raise that son, that widow's son, from the dead. And of course, we can't forget how confidently Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal by calling down fire from heaven. But when that showdown with the prophets of Baal, the Baal worshippers, aroused the anger of wicked Queen Jezebel, and she vowed to see Elijah dead, he couldn't take it. He crumbled. The pressure of being on Jezebel's hit list caused him to cower and to flee into the wilderness. And when God met Elijah there, Elijah was undone, feeling like he was the only person left on this earth who still loved and served God. And he was having what we would call a little pity party, convinced that he was completely isolated and completely vulnerable. And how did God respond to Elijah? He fed him. He allowed him to rest. And then he answered Elijah's complaints by encouraging him with a still small voice, assuring Elijah that he was not alone. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. John Mark is another example. This is a saint that failed, yet the Lord upheld him with his hand. John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and not too far into that journey, John Mark suddenly decided that he was done. Acts 13:13 tells us that in a very matter-of-fact manner, that when the ship that they were traveling on arrived in Perga, John Mark left and returned to Jerusalem. And we don't know the details of John Mark's decision to abandon that mission, but we can safely conclude that it was those reasons were not honorable. We know this because a little later, Paul entered into a sharp dispute with Barnabas when Barnabas suggested that they allow John Mark to accompany them again. And Paul vehemently refused. Paul did not trust John Mark. He didn't have respect for John Mark as a ministry partner, at least one who was dedicated. And so Paul felt so strongly about this, as did Barnabas, that they ended up separating over this issue and going their different ways. Yet many years later, while Paul was sitting in a prison awaiting trial, he wrote an epistle to the Colossians. And in that epistle, he wrote that John Mark was with him, comforting him in that prison cell. He said that John is a great comfort to him. And Paul proudly refers to John Mark as a quote-unquote fellow worker, indicating that God had upheld John Mark and restored him to a useful position of servitude within the kingdom of Christ. And of course, we know this because John Mark is the man that God used to write the Gospel of Mark. He was used to write Scripture after that. Psalm 145:14 assures us the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Now our sermon text this morning gives us yet another example of a failure of one of the heroes of the faith. In this case, it's Peter. Peter had served as an encouragement to a lot of Christians over the past 2,000 years, not only because of the good things that Peter has done, but also because of his failures. Right? If you're one of those people that have a habit of sticking your foot in your mouth, then you likely feel some kinship with Peter because he did the same thing. And if you're one of those people who are impulsive, right, acting without thinking, then you likely feel a kinship with Peter because he did the same thing. And if you're one of those people who has experienced a major moral failure somewhere along the path of your Christian walk, then you likely feel a kinship with Peter because he did the same thing. In other words, when we read what the Bible tells us about the life of Peter, all of us should feel some level of kinship with him because he is so much like us. He loves the Lord. He has his moments where he's bold and zealous for the Lord. He's the disciple who jumped out of the boat and began to walk on water. He's the disciple who astutely declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then Peter had his failures too. And by far, the most well-known of Peter's failures is when he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And what makes this event even more shameful for Peter is the attitude that he displayed just hours before it happened. Jesus had warned Peter that he's going to deny him. But Peter, having confidence in his own flesh, rebuffed Jesus. He arrogantly proclaimed that all the other disciples might deny their master, but not me, Peter said. Certainly not me. Yet that very night, after Jesus had been arrested, Peter was confronted in the courtyard and accused of being a follower of Christ. And, just as Jesus had foretold, Peter denied him 3 times. Even to the point of cursing at his accusers to make it more emphatic that he is not a follower of Jesus. And Mark's gospel tells us that when Peter realized what he had done, he broke down and wept bitterly. Did this failure exclude Peter from being a useful and effective servant in the kingdom of Christ? No. On the contrary, we see evidence that Peter was still esteemed by Jesus as a beloved worker in his kingdom. Peter was the first of the 11 disciples that Jesus showed himself to after his resurrection. Then we read in John 21 about Jesus' tender and compassionate restoration of Peter while they were on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter then goes on to become one of the leaders of the early church, preaching a Holy Spirit-empowered evangelical sermon, after which more than 3,000 people were saved. Peter was also the man that God chose to use to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 15:7, a passage we just looked at last Sunday, Peter addressed the council in Jerusalem and reminded the other apostles that were there, "You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And Peter was recalling the time that he had experienced a vision of a large sheet being lowered down from heaven to earth. And that sheet was full of unclean animals, all manner of unclean animals. And God told Peter to take and to eat those animals. And when Peter refused on the basis that those animals were unclean, God reprimanded Peter, telling him not to call unclean anything that God has cleansed. And this happened 3 times. When Peter awoke, he was immediately escorted to a house of a Gentile named Cornelius. And there, in Cornelius' home, Peter witnessed the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Gentiles in a manner that was undeniably the work of God. That's when Peter realized the full meaning of the vision that he had had. When God told him not to call anything unclean, that God is cleansed, that wasn't a message strictly about food. That was a message about anything that God cleanses, which included, in this case, the Gentiles. So Peter says to the other apostles, "You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, Peter's mouth, that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And what a privileged position God chose to place Peter in. And he chose Peter over the other apostles. Now, why did God choose Peter for this privileged role? Why didn't he choose the apostle John instead? Wasn't John the only disciple that didn't run away and hide when Jesus was being crucified? Wasn't John the only disciple who was there at the cross, comforting Mary, comforting the other women who were in distress as they witnessed their beloved Jesus being tortured by the Romans? Wasn't John the responsible one, the man that took Mary into his home and cared for her as if it was his own mother? It seems to me that John was more faithful than Peter. While Peter was busy cursing and denying Jesus, John was following Jesus, positioning himself to look after those who were in distress. Yet, God chose Peter over John to have the privilege of opening the door to the Gentiles. What does this tell us about God? It tells us that He's a gracious God who upholds those who fall, and He's gracious to raise up those who are bowed down. It tells us that God's love and affection for His children can never be diminished, even when we make bad decisions and engage in sinful behavior. Why is this? It's because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. We stand in God's good favor because Jesus has earned God's favor by living a life of perfect righteousness. And when a sinner becomes a Christian, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is imputed to the sinner so that in God's eyes, he sees only the perfection that Jesus attained. And God's favor towards those who are in Christ, therefore, has everything to do with what Jesus has done and nothing to do with what we have done. You get that? Our God's favor towards those who are in Christ has everything to do with what Jesus has already done, and it has nothing to do with the things that we have yet to do or have already done. What I'm describing here is the same declaration of the gospel that the Lord showed to Peter in that vision of the sheet coming down from heaven. What God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. If you've received the imputed righteousness of Jesus, then you've been cleansed by God. Therefore, nobody, including yourself, nobody can say you are unclean. What God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. This is gospel 101, brothers and sisters. This is nothing that you have not already heard. Yet it's always good to be reminded of these elementary principles of the gospel because we are so quick to doubt. We are so quick to forget. We are so quick to disbelieve. The gospel declares that your cleansing has never been on the basis of your moral performance. Rather, you've been cleansed by the moral performance of Jesus. And so for this reason, your moral failures can never render you unclean. Your moral failures can never render you unclean because God has cleansed you by the moral perfection of Jesus and Jesus alone. Our sermon text gives us the occasion for seeing this great gospel truth in action. And verse 11 describes an occasion when Peter came to visit the church in Antioch, and Paul rebuked Peter to his face on that occasion. It says that Peter was to be blamed. And Paul describes in verse 12 why he was to be blamed. Before certain men came from James, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, the certain men from James, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, if this was describing the simple matter of Peter choosing which picnic table he's going to eat his lunch at, this would not be a big deal. But Peter wasn't choosing a picnic table. He was choosing to be a hypocrite. And he was leading other Jewish Christians into being hypocrites along with him. Verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." And we typically define a hypocrite as a person who says one thing and does another. Right? It's the person who claims to uphold a virtuous standard, and yet when you get a little closer to this person and you look more deeply into his life, you see that he doesn't really practice what he preaches. Now, that's not too far away from how the Bible defines the word hypocrisy. The concept of having a double standard is certainly the essence of this word, but it's helpful to know that the Greek word hypocrisies was initially used during the classical Greek era to describe an actor upon a stage. That's what a hypocrite was, an actor upon a stage. It was used to describe the person who would put on a mask and then play a part in a theatrical performance. And it was actually quite common in those days for an actor to have two masks with him. And he would switch back and forth during the play, assuming different roles, different parts of the play, depending on the mask he was wearing. The word eventually began to be used to describe people outside of the theater whose lives were characterized by pretense. This is how Paul is using the word to describe Peter. Peter knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there was nothing wrong with having table fellowship with the Gentiles. Peter not only knew this from the personal experience that he had back in Cornelius' house and those Gentiles there, but we have to remember that the incident that happened here in Antioch that's being described in our sermon text, this happened after the Jerusalem Council had already dealt with the controversy of the Gentiles. It was at this very council that Peter stood up in defense of the Gentiles, saying that God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he did to the Jews, and therefore God makes no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter went on to say that both have their hearts purified by faith, and both are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is who Peter really is. This is who Peter really is. When the mask is off, and he's not on stage, Peter is a person who makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's why when he first came to Antioch, he didn't have any problem eating his lunch at the same picnic table as the Gentiles. But when the troublemakers arrived from Jerusalem, when they showed up in Antioch, Peter suddenly found himself in an uncomfortable situation. He knew that they would disapprove of him eating with the Gentiles. But rather than taking a firm stand for the truth of the gospel and not caring about what these troublemakers might say to him, not caring what these troublemakers may say about him to other people, the fear of man set in with Peter. Peter withdrew. He separated himself from the Gentiles, it says in verse 12, because he feared those who were of the circumcision. In other words, Peter became an actor. He put on a mask and he began to pretend that he was somebody that he wasn't. And so Paul properly identifies him as a hypocrite. Now, the longer I live upon this earth, the more I realize that a person's sin is never a private affair. It's never a private affair. What I mean by this is that the negative consequences that sin always produces, and be sure it will produce negative consequences, the negative consequences that sin always produces are never confined merely to the person who committed the sin. There's a popular notion these days that a person ought to have the freedom to do pretty much whatever he wants to do with his life. And the only restriction that our society seems willing to place upon that freedom is to restrict a person from doing things that would have a negative impact upon other people. Society says that you can have all the freedom you want to do whatever applies to you. Even you can even bring harm upon yourself. You can even kill yourself if that's what you want to do. Society says, that's okay, that's your decision, you can do that. Just don't do something that's going to negatively impact others who haven't consented to experience those negative consequences. That's a no-no. Well, the sinner often tries to establish his personal autonomy and independence in this so-called societal freedom. It's my life. I can do whatever I want, he says. What's my decision have to do with you? I'm not bothering you, so why are you bothering me? But what the sinner is not accounting for is that sin is never a private affair. And whenever a person sins, there are always unintentional and unforeseen consequences that do bring injury to other people. And one of the unintentional and unforeseen consequences of Peter's sin, his sin of hypocrisy, was that the other Christian Jews who were in Antioch began to follow his bad example. Even Barnabas, Paul writes in verse 13, was carried away with this hypocrisy. And this is what the Bible refers to as causing your brother to stumble. For example, Romans 14:21 says, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. And this was written in the context of how we are to be responsible in the way that we participate in the liberties, the legitimate liberties that God has afforded to us. We have a responsibility there. That's what Romans 14 is talking about. Romans 14 is saying that there's nothing wrong with eating meat and drinking wine, but if doing these things is going to cause your brother to stumble, then don't do them. It would be a sin on your part if you did that. Not because you ate meat or drank wine, but because you did so in a way that caused your brother to stumble. So if we can cause other people to stumble simply by participating in legitimate liberty that God has sanctioned for us, how much more do we cause people to stumble when we participate in sin? Hence the reason Paul openly and publicly rebuked Peter. Now, the fact that Paul rebuked Peter in public has generated a lot of discussion amongst Christians. After all, doesn't Matthew 18:15 tell us that if you're going to rebuke a brother, then you need to go to him privately? But Paul didn't go to Peter privately. Paul rebuked Peter publicly in front of everybody. Well, there are two factors that contribute to the public nature of this rebuke. First, Paul correctly identified that Peter's sin was not a private sin. It was a public sin. It was public because it was seen and performed right in front of everybody. And therefore, it was causing other people to stumble. So Paul was on solid ground to rebuke Peter to his face in the presence of all who witnessed the sin. It was a righteous way to address the hypocrisy that was happening at that very moment. And second, Peter was an apostle. He was a leader in the church. 1 Timothy 5:20 says that when a church officer is sinning, then that officer should be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest may also fear, it says. so that the rest may also fear. So when Paul rebuked Peter publicly, he's not only rebuking a church officer, but he's doing so in a way that causes everybody else who's watching to fear. All those other Jews who had been led into the same hypocrisy as Peter. And notice how this comes through in verse 14. Paul says, but when I saw how they, okay, that's a plural pronoun referring to all those Christian Jews that had joined with Peter in hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. And then what follows from there to the end of the chapter is Paul explaining the manner in which the sin that he was observing, the sin for which he was rebuking for, was a sin that was not keeping with the gospel. Right, Peter, Barnabas, and the other Christian Jews in Antioch, by holding back table fellowship from the Gentiles, they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, it says in verse 14. Now this is another unintentional and unforeseen consequence of Peter's sin. Peter would have never willingly consented to a distorted expression of the gospel. That was never his intention. Yet that's what happened when he decided to play the hypocrite. But Paul understood that the issue was as fundamental as the gospel itself. And on the surface, it might have seemed that the issue was really just that of unity between Jews and Gentiles. It might have seemed as though Paul's primary concern would have been to try to prevent cliques from developing and forming in the church. But beneath the surface of this hypocrisy lurked the deeper issue of what God requires for salvation. And so Paul insightfully addressed it at that level, the level of the gospel. The gospel of free grace proclaims that Jesus, that we are saved through Jesus' life on this earth, His death on His cross, and His resurrection from the grave. That He has done everything that God requires for our salvation. And He has done everything God requires to secure the Lord's favor upon His people, not just momentarily, but for all eternity. And there's nothing else that you or I can do to add to what Jesus has already done. It was this beautiful expression of the gospel that Peter and the other Jews were denying with their hypocrisy. They weren't denying it with their tongues. They were denying it with their actions, with their unwillingness to eat with the Gentiles. And so what did Paul do about this? He confronted them with the gospel. He reminded them that the gospel, what is the gospel of free grace? Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, here he's referring to all the Jewish Christians that were in Antioch, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Let me pause there. I'm going to continue, but let me pause. What Paul is saying is, we make a big deal when we go out, us Jewish Christians, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, we make a big deal about how the Gentiles need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet that is exactly how we've been saved too. We haven't been saved through law keeping. We haven't been saved because we're some special people that God gave special privileges of salvation to that He hasn't given to the Gentiles. There's no distinction. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We've been saved the same way, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This principle of justification that comes by faith and not of works is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in this world. Which means, the implications of that is, becoming a Christian means admitting that you cannot be saved by the good things that you do. Right? You've heard that. You know that. You cannot be saved by the good things that you do. And it means admitting that once you are saved, no matter how many good things you might do after your salvation, you can never increase the love and affection that God has for you, because His love and affection are based entirely on grace and not your works. They're based on the works of Jesus Christ. Now, do you believe this, brothers and sisters? That's Gospel 101, right? That's the first principles of the faith. This is fundamental, elementary gospel truth. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. His love and all the benefits of Jesus' precious atonement can come to you only through God's free gift of grace. And once having given it to you, this free grace, you're incapable of doing anything that will cause God to love you more than He already does. So if you really believe this, then why would you think that you can do anything that would cause God to love you less? If the things you do and the things you say are not the reason that God has set His love upon you, then why would you think that the things you do and the things you say can ever decrease the love that He has for you? The beauty of God's grace is that the Christian's moral failures can never diminish the love that God has for His children. What God has told us in His Word is that if He loves you, then He determined to give you that love before He ever spoke the universe in creation. Long before you were born, before you were able to do anything good or anything evil, so that the purpose of God, according to His election, might stand, He set His love upon you. And this means the presence of His love in your life, as well as the persistence of His love in your life, is not the work of you, but is of Him who calls. It's not of works, it's of Him who calls. Romans 9:16 says that it's not of Him who wills, nor of Him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So when God sets His love upon you, you become a child of the promise, counted as the seed. And that status will never change because God never changes. His love for you is enduring and everlasting according to His irrevocable grace. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." And he's writing about moral failures, to be sure. Right? He's saying that if after having experienced the saving grace of God, he returns to the sin that he had once been enslaved to, then he makes himself a transgressor. He's guilty of sin. Paul doesn't need to elaborate too deeply on this statement because it's something that we all understand very well through our own experiences. We've all built again those things which we've destroyed, to use Paul's language. Like Peter, we've all experienced moral failures that have caused us to grieve over our sin. We've all wept bitterly as we've contemplated our fickle disloyalty to our Lord. And Paul doesn't ignore the fact that Christians do these things, that Christians have these moral failures. That's not contrary to the gospel or the truth that he's proclaiming. Rather, he admits this. And it's in light of this, or in spite of this, that he brings forth the beauties. But he says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." But his whole point is that the Christian's relationship with God is established by grace and not of works. The Christian's status with God is according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Paul articulates this part of it, the building upon his failures, coming back again to the beauty of God's grace in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, so it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh," the one that is riddled with sin, "I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Is that your testimony as well? Are you able to say that you've been crucified with Christ? That it's no longer you who live, but Christ that lives in you? As Christians, Our hope and confidence is in Christ who lives in us, which gives us great comfort to know that the life which we now live in the flesh, which is that life that's filled with sorrow and regret because of the moral failures that we so often fall back into, this life is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that, brothers and sisters, is our hope. That's our encouragement. For God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son for us. The Son so loves us that He gave Himself for us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated His love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the gospel reality that Paul is reminding Peter of and the other Christians who are in Antioch. In the very context of those Christians' moral failure, as they were all hypocritically gathered together at their own exclusive picnic table far away from the Gentiles, Paul comes to them and assures them that what they are doing is a sin and must be repented of. But he also assures them that the gospel is of free grace. He assures them that they have been crucified with Christ, that it is no longer they who live, but Christ who lives in them, and that the life that they are now living in the flesh is lived by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved them and who gave Himself for them. This, brothers and sisters, is Gospel 101. And it is a gospel that we cling to with all of our might. Even when we fall, we do not fall headlong, because the Lord's hand upholds us and He sets us aright again. He lifts up those who are bowed down. And so when we repent of our sins, when we confess our sins to the Lord, when we come back in humility, seeking the Lord's forgiveness, He upholds us. He lifts us up, establishes us aright again, and He assures us once again, His love has never failed us. Even when we were wallowing in the mire of the mud, He did not love us less than He loves us when we praise Him with our voices.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.